Good morning. Did you catch that line? The very last line of the third stanza, "High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art." Is he your treasure? Is he your love, your first love? What a good song, "Be Thou My Vision." Today we carry on in the series, "The Gospel According to." We have 10 more books in the Old Testament, and so today it's Amos. But before we go to Amos, I would like you to turn to James. James chapter 3. Yesterday, many of the men of the church were gathered in this room over here. And not only did we enjoy coffee with each other and enjoy company with each other, but we spent a considerable amount of time around tables reading and talking and thinking through James 3. And I want you to notice something here. It is in James chapter 3 that we read in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." Is that not true? Look at verse 3. "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs." And then verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." And as we were reading this yesterday around my table, Ray said, "Think of the fires in Los Angeles, and we ought to pray for them." But those fires started very small, and yet billions of dollars of damage. And James' point is that this small tongue is like a fire. It can cause great damage. But I want to draw your attention to verse 8. "But no human being can tame the tongue." Pretty universal there. That includes me. And I now have a problem. For the next 45 minutes, I am to use my tongue to declare to you, and I am not capable of taming this tongue. What ought I to do? What ought we to do? Chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 of James. And follow it along in verses 6 through 10. "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." I think this is significant. We don't want Elroy in the pulpit. We want God in the pulpit. We want his word in the pulpit. And so that's why we begin by literally coming to him and asking him to speak and not me. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord and let's pray before we dive into the book of Amos. Let me pray. Father, I ask that you would speak. I ask that it would be your word in this pulpit this morning. It would not be Elroy, it would not be Elroy's word, but it would be your word. Speak to us, Lord. And Lord, we know that when you speak, life happens. And so, Father, I pray that you would give life to this body, that you would give life to the members of First Baptist Church, that you would breathe upon us with your word and your spirit, that you would transform us into the people you want us to be. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you got your Bible, turn now to Amos. In the Old Testament, nine chapters long. And I must admit, it is a bleak book. It's not a book of great joy, as I think you will see. It's a book that is nicely structured. And at the very end, you will get a beautiful picture of hope. And so in this book, we will get to the gospel according to Amos, but I hope you persevere with me to the end so that you can see it. Amos is incredibly well structured. It begins with a short setting in verse 1 of chapter 1. It kind of tells us what's going on and when it was written and who wrote it. And then in chapter 1, verse 2, it's broken up into three sections, chapter 1 through chapter 2. What we have is the Lord roars among the nations. The Lord roars among the nations. And then you get to chapter 3 through 6, the second section of this book, and you have Israel, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. And then it closes with chapter 7 through 9, the final section, and I've titled that, My People, Behold What Your Lord God Has Revealed. And then at the very tail end of that final section, there's a conclusion of hope. And so, I want you to hear, the Lord roars, Israel, hear, and my people, behold. Okay? Those are the three sections. But let's begin with the setting. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so it is Amos who is writing this, and Amos, we are told, is a shepherd. Later in the book, he says, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, likely meaning he did not grow up or wasn't part of the sons of the prophets, as you see Elijah and Elisha had. Amos was simply a shepherd that God had called to go to proclaim a word. We notice that he's from Tekoa. Tekoa is about 10 kilometers south of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is in Judah, the southern kingdom of the nation of Israel. And so he's from the southern kingdom, but he will be sent to the northern kingdom. It's as if he's from America and he was sent to Canada. But he's a shepherd. And we're told that in his days, he lived during the days of two great kings. The first is Uzziah. Uzziah was the king of the south. He was, for the most part, a good king, a godly king, sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Although we are told that when he became strong, he became proud to his destruction. And so it did not end well for Uzziah. But in the northern kingdom, there was a man named Jeroboam. This is not the first Jeroboam, but this is the second Jeroboam. And as we read of all the kings of the northern kingdom, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we read some of these things about him in verse 24. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was the first king of the northern kingdom. And although they were not related, he carried the same name. But we read in verse 25 that this king Jeroboam, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Kath-Hepher. That's interesting. Jonah goes to Jeroboam, and this is the same Jonah that was swallowed by a fish. He goes to Jeroboam the second, and he says to him, God's going to expand your border. And what's fascinating is that the border under Jeroboam and Uzziah, they both expanded. They were both expansionists. They pushed the borders to the same boundaries that Solomon had. So this was a time period of great affluence and wealth. And you might think, oh, God must be pleased with Uzziah and Jeroboam. But look at verse 26 of 2 Kings 14. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. For there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. God in his mercy and his grace, even as Jeroboam the second was an evil king, allowed them to grow and to expand, allowed them to flourish. And Jonah is sent to Jeroboam and says, this is what's going to happen. And so this is the time period. It's a time of great wealth. And yet it's a time where the people did not obey the Lord. Amos the shepherd will now go and proclaim judgment to these people. And this leads us to the first section of the book, chapters 1 and 2, which I've titled, The Lord Roars Among the Nations. Why do I say roar? Well, look at verse 2 of Amos chapter 1. And he, this is Amos, said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. I say the Lord roars because that's what the text says. The Lord roars. He roars from Zion. He roars. He speaks from Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, this is the throne of David. The kingdom that had been torn away. They were now separate. This was where the temple was. This is where the sacrifices were made. This is where the priests resided. The Lord roars from Zion. I want you to notice something. That when the Lord roars, it's not pretty. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. This is God speaking and it's terrifying. We see this constant refrain in chapter 1 and 2. Look at verse 3, thus says the Lord. Look at the end of verse 5, says the Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 6, thus says the Lord. Look at the end of verse 8, says the Lord God. Look at the beginning of verse 9, thus says the Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 11, thus says the Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 13, thus says the Lord. The Lord, look at the end of verse 15, says the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord. You seeing the theme here? Look at the end of verse 3, says the Lord. Look at verse 4, thus says the Lord. Look at verse 6, thus says the Lord. Look at the end of verse 11, declares the Lord. And then again in verse 16, it ends, declares the Lord. God is speaking here. And he's speaking through Amos. Thus says the Lord. The Lord roars. And notice who he's roaring to in chapter 1 and 2. It's the nations. He's not just simply roaring and speaking to Israel. He begins in verse 3. He's speaking for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Damascus is a city in the nation of Syria. Look at the end of verse 5. In verse 6, he speaks to the city of Gaza, but he will also speak to Ashdod and to Ekron and Ashkelon. And these are cities in the Philistine land. In verse 9, he will speak to the city of Tyre and its region. In verse 11, he will speak to the nation of Edom. And Edom was actually related to the people of Israel. They were the descendants of Esau. And then in verse 13, he will speak to the nation of the Ammonites, who were also related to the Israelites. They are descendants of Lot. As chapter 2, verse 1, the nation of Moab, the Moabites, he will speak to them. And then in verse 4, he zooms in on the people of God. And he's going to talk about his own nation. Remember, he comes from the area of Bethlehem. And he speaks to the transgressions of Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom where Uzziah is reigning from. And then in verse 6, he zeroes in on Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And so here, the Lord roars to the nations. And what's he going to say to them? It's kind of a common theme. For three transgressions and for four. It's kind of a literary device to kind of drive home the point that they are sinful. Not just once, not just twice, not just three times, but yes, for four. He probably could have listed much more. And for each of them, he not only says that they are being punished, but he says, I will not revoke the punishment. He says that with every nation. I will not revoke the punishment. Do you believe that God will punish, judge the unrighteous? Amos wants us to see this over and over and over again. So in verse 3, he says, I will not revoke the punishment. In verse 6, he says, I will not revoke the punishment. In verse 9, he says, I will not revoke the punishment. And what's he going to do? In every one of these cases, he says, I will send fire. Fire. Look at in verse 4. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. That's the house of the king. He will say it again when he speaks to the Philistines, and again when he speaks to the city of Tyre, and again when he speaks to the Edomites, even to the Judahites. He will send fire. What is this fire? Well, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19, God sends fire, destroys those cities. But in other cases, sometimes he sends an army and they will destroy the place by fire. And in each of these cases, God says, I will not revoke my punishment. I will send fire. And what will that fire do? In every case, it will devour the strongholds. The strongholds are the citadel, the place that can't, is impenetrable. Likely the palace. Likely up in a high position. You might get the rest of the land, but you will not get the stronghold. And this is what the people trusted in. That will stand. And God very clearly says to nation after nation after nation that he will devour the stronghold. Remember, he's roaring like a lion. He's going to devour the very things that they trust in. I told you it was bleak. I warned you. But then he zeroes in on the nation of Israel, those 10 northern tribes that had broken away from the southern kingdom, the kingdom of David. And he does the same thing in verse 6 of chapter 2, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. And then he tells why. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. He says, I'm going to punish you because you've been oppressing the poor. You've been those who are vulnerable, you've gone after. Remember, this is a wealthy nation. And God does not look kind on that. What do we do with the poor? It doesn't stop there. Look at the end of verse 7. A man and his father go into the same girl, and so that my holy name is profaned. They are guilty of sexual immorality. This is the nation of Israel. These are the people that God had called. And horror of horrors, their sexual immorality is intense amongst them. And God very clearly says that, so that my holy name is profaned. But that sexual immorality seems to be connected to the gods they worship. Look at verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar. Something you need to understand about the northern 10 kingdoms, when the first Jeroboam tore the kingdom away from the southern kingdom, he thought we need to have our own religion. Now, they did not ignore Yahweh, but they added too. And so Jeroboam set a golden calf up in the far north of the country in the tribe of Dan, and then in the far south of the country in the city, in the town of Bethel, he set up another golden calf. And that religion was followed king after king after king after king. Even Jeroboam II is following that king, those two golden calves, that false worship. Throughout the book of Amos, you see the name Bethel keeps cropping up because that's where the golden calf in the south was situated. And what's sad about that is Bethel means the dwelling place of God. The house of God. This is the place where Jacob has this great vision that God would be with him. And they had turned it into a place where they worship a false god. And in this worship of false gods, they become like that false god. All of our worship, when we worship something else, we become like what we worship. And become cold-hearted. Just like that golden calf was cold-hearted, had no heart. The people became cold-hearted to the poor and were committed to sexual immorality. We're told, I'll go there later, but in the book of Amos, the end, what makes this all the worse is look at verse 9 of chapter 2. This is God speaking, remember. It's thus says the Lord. Yes, Amos is declaring it, but it is God who's declaring it. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. He says, you're doing these things, you're following after these other gods, and yet what's crazy is it was me that gave you this land. I even sent prophets to you, he says. But in verse 12, they told the prophets, you shall not prophesy. And so in verse 13, God says, "Behold, I will press you down in your place." These two chapters are bleak, and they're universal. It's fascinating. He starts with Syria, northeast of Israel. Then he goes down to the Philistines, southwest of Israel. Then he goes up to the northwest of Israel, and he mentions the city of Tyre. Then he goes down to the southeast of Israel, and he mentions Edom. And then he moves up to the Ammonites, and then to the Moabites. And then, just to make sure, he crosses over the Jordan into the Promised Land, and he speaks against Judah, and then finally Israel, to which he's going to speak. And they're all guilty. Does this not sound like Paul? There is no one righteous, no, not one. And Amos will warn us that all evil nations will be punished. And I believe that includes Canada. Our sins are many. Our sins in this country are many. Not the least, the ongoing murder of unborn babies. And if we persist, the Lord will send fire, and the Lord will devour those institutions and those powers that we trust cannot be destroyed, but the Lord will. You see, this is not simply an Old Testament God that we read, that he's kind of archaic and this is what he did in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's a kind old being. No, in the New Testament, read Revelation. God will judge. This leads to the second section of the book of Amos. And I've titled this simply, "Israel, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you." I want you to notice something in chapter 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 3 begins with this, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you." Look down at verse 13 of chapter 3. "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob." Look at verse 1 in chapter 4. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Interesting phrase. We will get to that. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." And so God is now talking to the nation of Israel specifically. Those 10 northern tribes. And he says, "Israel, hear, listen. Listen. Listen to my word." The first here in chapter 3, notice, he says something fascinating. "You only have I known," in verse 2, "of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." This declaration, this judgment seems to be somewhat different than the judgment upon Edom, because these are a people of all the families of the earth. He's known them. "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." God says something fascinating in verse 7. "The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to the servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" God says, "I've sent my prophets." One of the contemporaries of Amos is none other than Hosea, who also spoke to the northern 10 tribes. God was declaring to these people, he was warning these people what he was about to do. He wasn't leaving them in the dark. I'm going to tell you what to expect, he says. And so that's what he's about to do. But look at verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Jeroboam II died in about 753 BC. In 722 BC, this became a reality. The nation was surrounded. Their strongholds were plundered. And Amos is going to paint an even more gruesome picture as we carry on. But just in case they didn't get that, he paints a picture in their mind. He says in verse 12, thus says the Lord. Remember, the Lord is roaring. As the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. These are wealthy people. Then he says, God's the lion and he's going to devour them, and what's going to be left is nothing but a piece of a couch and a part of a bed. I told you it was bleak. It's bleak. This is Amos. The second here is in verse 13 of chapter 3. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of the hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. God is going to go after their false religion. And then he uses this graphic picture that the altars on the altar will be torn off. The horns on the altar will be torn off. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, in the temple, there's an altar, and on that altar, there's horns, and the priests would sprinkle the blood on the horns of the altar, and the rest of the blood would go around the base of the altar, the blood that would bring atonement for the people's sins. And it appears that the horns will be broken. Who would atone for their sin? Just to show you that their wealth, he says, and there's nothing wrong with wealth. It's the way they oppressed. He says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish in verse 15, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. The third here comes in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. And we're not completely sure who these cows of Bashan are, but what we do know is that they oppress the poor and they crush the needy in verse 1. And what we do know is they say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. And so it appears the cows of Bashan are wealthy women that are using their power and their wealth to oppress their own people. And so God says to them, hear, listen, ladies. Look at verse 2. I told you it gets worse. It gets worse. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. The nation of Assyria was a cruel people. And when they conquered a nation, they would, whoever was left, they would drag them home with them. But they would hook them with things like fish hooks. It was meant to symbolize that this is our catch. We're bringing them home. And so these people who are grieving, we've lost everything. Remember, part of my couch is left, and My home is gone. Most of my family is dead. But the few that have been left to be alive, they're being dragged by these fish hooks back to another nation. And God in His grace is warning these people that this is going to happen. It seems in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 4, God begins to mock them. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. Then why don't you just go to your gods? For so you love to do, O people of Israel, in verse 5. And then God says some things fascinating in verse 6 and following of chapter 4. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. What does he mean by that? There was periods in the history of Israel where they suffered under famine. They had nothing to eat, and so their teeth were clean. We're told in verse 7, I also withheld the rain from you, where there was yet 3 months to the harvest. He says in verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. And so there was famine and there was lack of rain and there was blight and mildew and there was locusts that destroyed things. In verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt, just like you had in Egypt. That's what I sent to you. In verse 11, he says, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I took some of your cities out like I did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice something. God had scattered this throughout the life of the history of the people of Israel. And notice something, verse 6, yet you did not return to me. Look at verse 8, yet you did not return to me. Look at verse 9, yet you did not return to me. Look at verse 10, yet you did not return to me. Look at verse 11, yet you did not return to me. He says, I did all these things because out of an act of love that you would actually come to me. You'd cry out to me, you would turn to me, and yet you did not return to me. And so verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And this will not be pretty. I told you it was bleak. Persevere, though. Who is this God? Verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of armies, is his name. This is the God you are to be prepared to meet. The final here comes in verse 1 of chapter 5. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Pretty bleak. This is the judgment of God. But then you get this little glimmer of grace again. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. He says, if you haven't heard the here, he says, seek me and live. Come to me and live. End of verse 4, seek me and live. He says it again in verse 6, seek the Lord and live. In verse 14, he says, seek good and not evil that you may live. It's like his final pleading with them. Seek the Lord. For the Lord is, there is life. And yet in verse 16, chapter 5, this is what will happen. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. See how he piles up the names of who he is? Lord is Yahweh, the God of hosts, the God of the armies, the God of over all, the Lord Adonai, the Master. What does he say? In all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas, they shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst. And that passing through their midst reminds them of the Passover in Egypt. But in this time, there's no blood on the doorposts. They will not be spared. They will suffer like the Egyptians suffered. It's bleak. It's bleak. And then in verse 18, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Can't wait till he returns. Can't wait till I see him. Not for you, Israel. For you it is darkness, verse 18, and not light. God says in verse 21, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. He says in verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. It seems like they would still go through a ritual of worship with God, but he had no part of it. He wanted nothing to do with it. In chapter 6, verse 1 again, he says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. He says, you feel secure, you're in your beds of ivory, verse 4. Woe to those who lie in beds of ivory. Not because beds of ivory are bad, because their hearts were far from him. Woe. Told you it was bleak. God finally says, I abhor, in verse 8, I abhor the bride of Jacob. Chapter 6, verse 8, I abhor the bride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Now remember, this is some 40, 50 years before it actually happens. God will give more warnings, but God is very clear on what he's about to do. It doesn't look good. And First Baptist, I'm going to ask you, did you hear this? This is not to the nations. This is to Israel. Those who've been redeemed. Peter says about us, the church, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's us, the church. And Peter will go on to say in chapter 4 of his first letter, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. How do we treat those who are vulnerable, even as believers? What about sexual immorality? The Apostle Paul says sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among us. One of the great stains on the Western church. It's how we have embraced great sin of the world. the church persists in sin, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, even within the body. And so as we listen to Amos, we need to hear, and we need to seek him and live. But this leads us to the final section of Amos, chapter 7, 8, and 9. And I've titled this, "My People, Behold What Your Lord God Has Revealed." In this section, there's five visions that Amos has, and he's sharing these visions with the people of God. And notice, look at chapter 7, verse 1. "This is what the Lord God showed me," Amos says. And then Amos says, with each of these visions, he says, "Behold, look, look." And then he describes the vision. And I want you to notice that in this section, he keeps referring, for the first time ever, he keeps referring to them as "my people," which is interesting. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says that. Sorry, 7, verse 8, he says that. "And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see?" And he goes this partway down, "Behold, I see, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel." In verse 4 of the same chapter, he calls them "my people," or I guess it must be 14, sorry. Can't read my notes. Verse 15. Sorry. "But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people." The second time in the book that he says that. And then in verse 2 of chapter 8, he goes, and he said, "Amos, what do you see?" And he said, "A basket of summer fruit." "Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people, Israel." And then in chapter 9 and in verse 10, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword." And then in verse 14, he will says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel." And so he starts with the nations, and then he zooms in on Israel, and now he begins to speak specifically to my people. This is important. And he says to my people, "Look, behold, this is what the Lord," notice the Lord is capital L-O-R-D, lowercase. So this is Adonai, master. But God is in all capitals, meaning Yahweh. This is the God who has revealed himself to his people, has made a covenant and a promise to his people. And Amos is saying, this is what God has showed me. What did he show him? First, he said, in verse 1 of chapter 7, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just the beginning to sprout. "And behold, it was a latter growth after the king's mowings. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And so Amos had this picture of the locust coming, and then it was devouring everything. And Amos cries out to God, "Oh, stop this, please." He stands in the gap. He intercedes for the people. And God in his kindness relents of this disaster. But then he has another vision. Verse 4, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, look, the Lord God was calling for judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep, and it was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." In verse 6, the Lord relented. The second vision. But then there's a third vision. Look at verse 7. "This is what he showed me. Behold, look, look, look. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. And with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A plumb line." And then the Lord said, "Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword." What's he doing here? My dad was a carpenter. A plumb line you'd hang down off the corner of the house as you were building the thing, and everything was to be lined up with what that plumb line, which was hanging there by gravity. That plumb line was straight. If the house was in line with that, it was straight. And God said, this house was straight, but now he put the plumb line and it's no longer straight. The people are no longer straight. Sexual immorality, oppression, serving and worshiping other gods. No longer straight. So God says, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And in this case, Amos doesn't say, stop. And in this case, God does not relent. But he doesn't stop with Jeroboam. There's a little story tucked away in chapter 7. About Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Remember, Bethel's where they worshiped the golden calf. Amaziah was a priest in this context. And he hears Amos preaching, and he says, no more preaching, Amos. Look at this. Verse 11. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah. In other words, go home. And eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. And Amaziah the priest says, get out of here, Amos. Stop telling us what to do. Stop telling us what to prophesy. Quit speaking evil of the king. Quit speaking evil of the kingdom that's going to go into exile. And Amos boldly says, verse 17, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Not only is the house of Jeroboam coming down, but the house of Amaziah the priest is coming down. Bleak. Chapter 8, verse 1. The fourth vision. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. Amos, what do you see? God says. A basket of summer fruit, Amos says. Verse 2. And then God says, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. So many dead bodies, they're thrown everywhere. Look at verse 11. Chapter 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. If the word of God is gone, life is gone. God spoke, and the world came to be. God sent his word that we might have life. Vision 5, it's in chapter 9, verse 1. Again, he says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. Verses 2 and on, it's like wherever they run to, they can't get away. When you think of who God is, do you have a picture in your mind? Do you understand that he's a God of justice? And do you understand that you and I, we deserve his judgment? Look at verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord of God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. God's going to destroy this nation in 722 BC, and he did. But you hung with me this far. Slap your face if you're falling asleep, because you need this part. Verse 8b, accept. Accept. Underline that word in your Bible. Accept that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I'm going to destroy it, but I will not utterly destroy it, declares the Lord. God is saying this. So you can go to the bank with this. Verse 9, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. He says, I won't completely destroy the house of Jacob. I'm going to shake it. And then in verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. I read that, I'm going, okay, they're hooped. They're all sinners. But look at the end of verse 10. He defines these sinners who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. All those who sitting on their ivory beds and were satisfied and thought they were safe and says, forget you, the prophet. I will not hear you. I will not seek God and live. Those people will be destroyed. In verse 11, he says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. What's he doing? What's he saying there? If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 12, there's something beautiful I think he's going on here. In 2 Kings chapter 12, you have the first Jeroboam. And when he puts up the golden calves in Dan and then in Bethel, he says in chapter 12, verse 32, look at this. It's not 32. Well, I'm just going to have to tell you then. Jeroboam sets up this is much earlier than that. But Jeroboam, he sets up chapter 8. And in Jeroboam, he sets up the two calves. And then he mimics the Feast of Booths. And this is quite fascinating. And he stands in the temple in Bethel and he sacrifices on the altar. And the Feast of Booths was something the Israelites were commanded to do. And the king was supposed to, in that context, was supposed to stand as a mediator between God and the people. And Jeroboam the first did so with these false gods. And God says in Amos chapter 9, in that day I'll raise up the booth of David. Another mediator will come. His name is Jesus. He's from the lineage of King David. And what has been broken down, he's going to repair, and he's going to raise up its ruins, and he's going to rebuild up in those last days. He says, I'm going to raise up David. That's Jesus. And then in verse 12, that they must possess the remnant of Edom. Remember Edom, the Edomites, in chapter 1, verse 11. They pursued his brother with the sword. They hated the nation of Israel. And so God says, so they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom represents all those nations who hated the people of God. They will now possess those nations. And not only that, the end of verse 12, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. What's going on there? The book of Acts, and with this we'll end. Acts chapter 15. Amos is quoted in just two places in the New Testament. There's echoes of it all over the place, but there's only two quotes. And one of them is at the Jerusalem Council. Remember, Paul and Barnabas are going out and they're preaching the gospel. And they're saying the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to turn to the Lord. But there's a great commotion. The Jews say, well, they must be. And so they come to Jerusalem, and before the elders and before the apostles, they gather together and they discuss this. And we read in Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 12, we need to hear this. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then James, the brother of Jesus, quotes Amos, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And the promise comes at the end of the book of Amos. For those who did not listen to Amos's warnings, God's warnings, destruction. But God said, there's hope. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Why? Because he had promised that there would be one on the throne of David forever. He had already promised that. And he had promised Abraham that through him and through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. And when we get to the New Testament, we see that happening. God's still building his kingdom. And that kingdom is growing not by the sword, but through the proclamation of the word. As the Pauls and the Barnabases and the various missionaries go out and declare the word of the Lord and tell people about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And this kingdom is growing and it's flourishing. And it will be so bountiful. Read the last few verses of chapter 9. It's astounding how bountiful this kingdom will be. And nothing shall uproot this kingdom. Let me pray. Lord, I love you. But as I've read in this book, I am that sinner. There is no one righteous, no, not one. The wave after wave after wave of judgment that we've read, Lord, is what I and we deserve. But you did not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. You preserved a remnant so that your son could come from the lineage of David. And he now sits at the right hand of you, our Father. And he reigns in complete control of all things. And Jesus, you are building your kingdom. And it's not just Israel of the world. It's the nations. People from every language and every ethnic group is coming to you. And we see that even today. But Lord, we look ahead and we long for the day that we're gathered around your throne, every nation, every language, and yet in one voice we are singing and praising and worshiping you. And so, oh Lord, we pray, build your kingdom. And oh Lord, I pray that we as your people here would live in light of your truths found in the scripture. And for us, may the day of the Lord be a good day. In Jesus' name we pray.
invite you to stand as you take the hymnal number 379. We sing this hymn of response, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee," number 379.